that look center? All right, I don't want to follow that. Jeez. So everybody to survive last night? My goodness, it was a war zone in my neighborhood till at least 1 a.m. this morning. And I had some neighbors, right there. I felt like they're in my backyard. And I don't know how much money they spent on fireworks, but they had the best, and they had so many. And I was like, oh, come on, you know. Surely that was the last one. Nope. Boom. Boom. All night long. So, with that, I can't tell you how many times it seems that the Lord likes to test me before I get up here and preach. It happens all the time. It depends on the subject. Pretty much I can look at the subject and go, all right, well, here's how the test is coming this week. And I think it's his way of weaning out the hypocrisy out of me before I get up here. You know, it's like, all right, I can't just come at you, you know, kind of theoretically. I have to live this. And so I decided that this week I needed to preach again on the subject of joy and the joy rebellion, which kind of the theme is defiant joy in the face of adversity. And so I think when I did that this week, it's when the Lord decided, he got a few of his angels together and he's like, watch this. So, over the weekend, yesterday, I'm doing some last-minute edits to the message before company shows up. It's early in the morning, everybody's asleep, just me and the dog, and house is spotless, and ready for the big day, and that's when I looked up, and the dog literally just busts through the back door. I mean, it just flies open. You got to know my dog. You remember that movie, Marley and Me? Yeah. Well, my dog makes Marley look like a basset hound. So she comes flying through the door, and she just starts running everywhere, and she is covered from head to toe in black mud. And it hasn't rained in a month. And I have no idea how did this happen? Now, as she's running around, she's tracking it everywhere. She's tracking it all over the rug. She's tracking it all over the floor, the mop floor, and the vacuumed rug. And it's just, and she's black. I mean, she's just dripping mud. And it's everywhere. And I'm freaking out because I'm like trying to not wake up everybody, but I'm like, you stupid dog. And so I have to immediately get her in the tub and give her a bath, which is always an adventure in and of itself. And I have to go. It's at this time that my groceries are ready to be picked up. And I'm like, I got to go. And this dog, and it was just like, I was losing it, man. I was losing my cool. And then it hit me. Aha! I know what's up. I'm sitting here editing a sermon on joy in adversity. And I'm like going, okay, all right, I see what's going on here. And as it would turn out, that would pretty much be just the beginning. It wasn't just a single test. It happened to be a whole list of continuous tests. test, and all the way up till just this morning. So I can tell you that this sermon is coming to you, haven't been tried and tested before it has been delivered. I've had to soak in my own message, right? I've had to eat the food I have prepared for myself. So, here we go. Last week, by the way, Psalm 32 is where you need to be. Last week, we learned that the world, every person in the world is motivated by a desire to be what? Happy. Everyone has a desire to be happy, right? Blaise Pascal said it like this, if you'll recall. He says, all men seek happiness, and this is without exception. However different the means they may employ, they all strive towards this goal. This is the end of every act of every man, including those who go and hang themselves. And I think he's dead on right. And yet, as we saw last week, most people in the world, especially in our nation right now, are living with frustration and disillusionment because they desire happiness. They were made for happiness, and yet they can't seem to find it. And if they do, it's momentary. They can't hang on to it. And so there's just this elusiveness. And so last week we saw that the elusiveness comes from the fact that most people are seeking happiness in the wrong thing or in the wrong way. And so we looked at Psalm 32. Let's read it together again. Psalm 32. Blessed or happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed or happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, this is David the king talking, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. So here's the opposite of happiness. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at the time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with the bit and the bridle, or it will not stay near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Genuine happiness or joy, because they're the same thing if you put them in a biblical definition, we discovered is not so much a momentary feeling, but it is an inner state of being. It is marked by contentment and a sense of inner peace and fulfillment. It's not a momentary feeling. It's sparked by some kind of, you know, positive circumstance. It's a chosen state of mind that's sparked by hope in Christ and His kingdom. Let me say that again. It is a chosen state of mind. You can choose to be joyful. Christians are not robots who don't struggle with anxiety and depression just like everyone else. I'm not saying that. But the difference is that we have been given everything we need in Christ to overcome those negative thoughts and feelings, and we can literally defy them with choosing joy. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." Now, them there are fighting words when you think about it, right? Look at the words. Can we go back? Destroy arguments, right? Take every thought captive. Those are war strategies, right? When negative thoughts try to destroy our thoughts of God, and then we are to take those thoughts and we're not just supposed to just kind of like going, oh, just kind of put on a happy face. We are to destroy them. So when negative thoughts try to take us captive, right, we have been given the power to wrestle them to the ground, to put a boot on their neck, and to say to these thoughts, these negative thoughts, let me tell you a truth. Let me tell you who Jesus says I am. Let me tell you about the future that he has won for me. And Paul says in this passage, he's basically saying, look, we don't play nice with arguments and lofty opinions that contradict what God has said. He says, get violent. These are violent words. Destroy them. Don't let them imprison you, right? You have the power to imprison them, not by positive thinking, but by Jesus thinking. So God desires, we saw this last time, God desires all people to be happy. And you desire, because he's made you this way, to be happy. And so Jesus died for your joy. And therefore, you ought to fight for it. He died so that you can have it. So you need to fight for what has been given to you through Christ Jesus. America's greatest theologian, Jonathan Edwards, that's my opinion anyway, taught that truth is not fully known until it is accompanied by affections appropriate to it. In other words, we can't fully know the gospel until it has produced certain affections appropriate to it. The gospel satisfies us in a way that nothing else in the world can. It gives us freedom to be our genuine, true selves, freedom from the performance trap. And we have to really grasp it. We have to feel it in our hearts, not just simply know it in our heads. Now, the opposite of understanding the gospel is that we try to keep our true selves hidden. We keep ourselves hidden. Our life becomes a stage where we are actors who perform for God and others on this stage. Right? Our happiness or lack of is based on the applause or approval, or lack of other people. So here's what he says in verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So here's David. He's in the midst of his sin, and maybe he's hoping that time will kind of just ease the heavy-handedness of God, but it's not lifting. And he's like, you know, trying to keep an appearance. He's trying to be all kingly, but he has this secret life. And living like this has become exhausted. He's exhausted. Because in time, when you are living a secret life, you're eventually going to get really worn out from that. Or just burn out completely. So the true, when I say true self, I need you to understand, the true self I'm referring to doesn't mean like, you know, it's become really popular to be authentic. You know, just be real, man. And what we mean by that is just to be authentically sinful. Just be your real, true, sinful self. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being your true self. If you're a believer in Christ, your true self is your identity in Jesus Christ. That's who you really are. You are one whose sins have been forgiven, whose iniquities the Lord no longer counts against you. That's who you are. So when we're talking about true self, that's what I mean, that the true, the happy person is the genuinely free person in Christ. Henry David Thoreau famously said, "Most men live lives of quiet desperation, going to their graves with their songs still in them." By contrast, second century church father Irenaeus said, "The glory of God is man fully alive." And the question for us is, which of these would you want written on your tombstone? He died with his songs still in him, or he lived fully alive in Christ. And it really comes down to what we decide. It's our choice which way we want to live. Paul says it like this in Philippians 1:27, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel." He says, whatever happens, right, whatever happens to you, there's no little asterisk beside this where you drop to the bottom of the page and it says, unless, of course, whatever is a bad thing. There's no kind of however or unless connected to this, right? As long as life is Cadillacs and cotton candy, then you can do this. No, it's not, whatever happens, no matter what, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He's saying we don't do anything to earn our salvation, but the moment that we are saved, we are to walk in a manner that was worthy of the free grace that we received. Now we are desirous to do the business of the King. And he even uses the word striving. Right? We don't usually connect striving with the gospel. But to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel produces striving. And then he says, do it together as one body for the faith of the gospel. So that's what we saw. That pretty much sums up last week. We saw in verses 1 through 5 all those truths. This week, we're going to turn to the second half of Psalm 32. And I want you to see this morning the implications of this joyful rebellion by looking at some practical ways that we can fight for our joy. And they're right there in the text, right there for us. So how do you fight for the joy? Well, verse 6, not surprisingly, by the way, begins with the word, therefore. What do we ask? Every time you see the word therefore in the Bible, you ask the question, what is the therefore, therefore? Now, again, I've told you this so many times. Therefore, when you see it, therefore always, always is going to be followed by an application. So you have this truth laid out for you, and then it says, therefore, because this is true, therefore, and then there's an application. So here we are again, right? Therefore, we have an application coming. Now, the truth that it's connected to is in verses 1 through 5, which we looked at last week. Happy is the person whose sins are forgiven, Happy is the person who the Lord no longer counts your iniquity against you. Happy is the person who has been set free by confessing their sins to the Lord. All of those things are true. Therefore, so if those things are true about you, now here comes the application. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you, God, at the time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So the application, right, to being saved is, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer. Now, that doesn't mean those who are super spiritual and those who got it together and are upright, right? It means those who have been declared godly in Christ Jesus because of their faith. Those whose sins have been forgiven are the godly, because Christ has made us so. He says, therefore, let such people pray. We are saved to pray. The church is made up of a praying people. The joyful rebellion is enacted with prayer. Now notice this. I want you to notice how David describes the circumstances that he is in. He describes it as a rush of great waters. Now, I don't know exactly where he is in this, or what the rush of great waters is, but you can kind of picture that, right? It's a great metaphor. The floodgates of trouble have opened up for him. A rush of great waters kind of gives the idea of something that was unexpected that just comes out of nowhere, just comes up on you. Something that threatens to sweep you away. This isn't a nice little prayer meeting for the pious gentleman's club, right? This is a get me to Jesus because the waters are about to sweep me away kind of desperation prayer. And I think a lot of people feel this way right now, right? A lot of people feel like they're on the verge of drowning. Overwhelmed by fear, overwhelmed by anxiety. And do you know the difference between fear and anxiety and faith is? You know what the difference is? It's when you look into the future, who do you think is in control? Right? Because if you think you're in control, you will be swept away. You will be swept away by the anxiety. David looks away from the rush of the great waters, and he looks up to the one who is seated above all of it. I love the way Paul puts it in the book of Philippians, right? Which is, by the way, Philippians is a book about joy. And he says this, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Man, I think, could you imagine if Paul was your therapist? Right? You know, and you're sitting there, you're like, you know, have a seat, you're on the couch. He's got his notepad out, and he's like, so what's troubling you? And you're like, man, so much is going on. And I just feel this continuous anxiety. And you're like, what? How can you help me? And Paul, in his great wisdom, says, stop. Just don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about anything. Well, thanks. Thanks, Paul. No, I mean, I'm not finished. Don't be anxious about anything. Instead, pray. And I mean, you know, in today's modern culture with all of our therapy, we may go, where did you get your degree? Where did you get your counseling degree? And he'd say, the Holy Spirit, the wonderful counselor. This stuff isn't like, you know, cliche. He's serious. Don't be anxious about anything. You can make that decision instead by prayer. And he says it four times. By prayer, petition, thanksgiving, and request. Pray, 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 pray. You anxious? Pray. And then what happens? And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If you pray, if you take everything that is just dragging you down and you say, here, I'm going to leave it with you. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to trust you. You're the one who holds the future. I don't hold the future. I'm going to give it to you. And then a promise. There's a peace that comes over you that you won't even be able to explain. It's like, man, your life is such a mess. Why in the world are you seem so at peace? And you're like going, I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue where it comes from. It says, you know, in the scriptures that it's beyond understanding. But it's like that God put this guard that stands over my heart and my mind. And every time the anxiety comes, the guard just takes him down. It's what he says, right? It's what he says. Yesterday, our nation just celebrated 250 years of independence. 250 years. Happy birthday. Our Declaration of Independence states that all people living here have the right to life, liberty, and what? The pursuit of happiness. Isn't that great? The pursuit of happiness. Well, here's the thing, right? In the kingdom of God, where Christ is king, we've been given life. And we've been given liberty. We have freedom in Christ. And we have been given the happiness that we pursue. And so the kingdom of God, we got this entire different kind of declaration. I call it the Declaration of Dependence. The Declaration of Dependence. Because we're dependent on God for everything. We're dependent on Him for life, for liberty, and for happiness. Not to just simply the right to pursue it, but the right that is ours because it has been given to us in Christ. And David adds this little connection. He says, pray while God may be found. Right? Pray while God may be found. Well, I think what he's doing here is he's trying to give us a sense of urgency. And David didn't mean there's an open and close sign outside the gates of heaven, right? That God has specific times when he is open for business. Now, you never start praying and then get a return message. I'm sorry, heaven is closed for the day. Call back tomorrow between 8 and 5 p.m. It's never going to happen because the issue here is not, while he may be found, it's not God's availability. The issue is our heart's desire can wane. Jeremiah 29:13 says it like this, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. The longer we live a life of independence from God, the less we will seek him. Right? The less we're going to seek him. Our hearts will no longer desire him. Our hearts will no longer seek to find their happiness in him because we have become so used to our own self-dependence. So the issue isn't that we seek him and we can't find him. The issue is that we stop seeking him altogether. And then he can't be found. Instead of running for higher ground when the flood comes, it's like we grab our little ducky floaties of self-sufficiency and we dive headfirst into the oncoming rush. The Greek word for that is dumb. This is dumb. David says, God is my hiding place. I love that. Where do you go when you need shelter from the storm? God is my hide. He is my shelter. He's my hiding place. It's when we are in the rush of great waters, by the way, that people, if you're a Christian, this is when people watch us the most. They don't watch us when everything's going great. They want to see how our faith fleshes out in the middle of trouble, in the middle of storm, right? And so the storm becomes an opportunity to put on display that we do not treasure what the world treasures, that we have a treasure in Christ above all things that this storm can't take away from us. Right? In the darkest moments of life, we shine the light of Christ the brightest. That's the joy rebellion. That's the joy rebellion. But then check this out, right? I love this. Verse 8. Verse 8 gets weird. I don't know if you noticed when I was reading that it just kind of has this weird flip to it. Let me just read it so you see it. Verse 7. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. You see the shift? Verse 8 signifies a complete shift in voice. Verse 7, David is speaking to the Lord. In verse 8, God is speaking to David. In fact, the verse signifies such a dramatic change in flow, which I believe is intentional, so that it will grab our attention. You see, prayer is not a monologue. It's a dialogue. Right? It's a conversation. It requires speaking and listening. And so here in verse 7, it's God's turn to speak. David speaks, and then God says, all right, listen up. David prays above the flood. He's going, help me. And then God speaks back to him. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. So the floods of life have overwhelmed him. And like so many of us in that situation, you don't know what to do, right? I don't know what to do. And so we take it to God. And God says, I got this. I got this. He says, he leads me in the way that I should go. Right? He's going to show me what I need to do. Psalm 16:11, David says it, same thing, very similar. He says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. You make known to me the path of life. You show me the way I should go. And when I walk in that, there's fullness of joy. And he holds the future, so he knows where that path is going. He says, God says to David, my eye is always upon you. And here we find, I think, one of the greatest keys to contentment and happiness that we all have access to. God sees you. God sees you. Over and over again, man, we read in the gospel accounts that Jesus saw people. He saw Zacchaeus up in a tree. He saw a blind man who couldn't see him back in John chapter 9. He saw the hunger of 5,000 people, and it says he was moved with compassion when he saw them. He saw the crowds harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. But my favorite instance is when Jesus is approached by the rich young ruler. And this guy, man, he has all the variables for the good life. He has reached the pinnacle of the American dream. He is rich. He is young. Right? He's still healthy and strong and vibrant. He's a ruler. He has power. He has success. He's at the top of the ladder. He is the poster child for the American dream. But despite all of it, right, he's not happy. In the words of U2, he still hasn't found what he's looking for. And he approaches Jesus and he says, what do I need to do? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? He might as well have asked, what do I need to do to be happy? He's not happy. This guy's looking for the secret sauce of salvation. What must I do? What do I need to do? But here's my favorite part of the story. Mark 10:21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Isn't that crazy? Jesus looked at him. He didn't look at him with eyes of displeasure or disappointment or anger. He looked at him and loved him. Now, here's something interesting. This story of the rich young ruler, it appears also in Matthew and Luke. But it is only, that verse is only included here. Why? Well, it's because most scholars believe that the rich young ruler was Mark. And Mark would be the only one who would know that detail because he's the one who received that look. Isn't it just incredible? And he never got over it. Man, when I was at my worst, I was like just so into myself. I was so cocky. I thought I could save myself. And I deserved nothing from Jesus but his rebuke. And he looked at me and he loved me. He just loved me. How do you imagine Jesus looks at you? I mean, remember this, right? He knows all your sins. He knows all your motives. He knows all your secret idols. He knows your secret thoughts. What look do you see on his face when he looks at you? And there can only be one answer that coincides with the gospel. He looks at you and he loves you, right? And believing that is the greatest source of happiness you can find anywhere. To not believe it as a Christian is to not understand the gospel. Because you're still looking for your worthiness in some other source. You're still looking for the desire to be loved by what you do. And Jesus says it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter who you are. His love is not based on you. So to not really believe in that love is to not understand the gospel. Because joy comes from the wonder, the shock and awe of being loved. We can't increase that joy, I think, in a simple way as well. Because you see, everyone has that desire. Everyone wants to be seen and known and loved in spite of themselves. And because we have received that, then we can be used by God to offer that to other people. Psychiatrist Kurt Thompson says it like this. He says, every baby is born into the world looking for someone looking at them. We're all born that way from the beginning. And it never changes, no matter how old we get. And the irony of it is that we often hide our true selves from one another out of fear. Because we're afraid if someone actually sees us as we truly are, they're not going to love us. Thompson says that this seeing or being seen is what we call empathy. Empathy. It's one thing to see someone and make a judgment. It's another thing to see that person and have empathy for them in spite of anything. And that's at the heart of who Jesus is. It's at the heart of the story of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, I love this. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him. They went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the road. And the priest saw the man. He saw him, and he passed by on the other side. Because he sees the man, he's gone. That man is trouble. That man is, well, he might be even dead. That will make me unclean, so I can't do my job. He sees the man, he makes a judgment on him, and he says, I'm crossing the street. He's passed by on the other side. So a Levite comes to the same place, and he sees him. And he's like, no thanks, no thanks. And he crosses on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He had empathy on him. See, the gospel is meant to form us into an empathetic people. David said, happy is the person whose sins are forgiven, whom the Lord does not count their iniquity against them. And Jesus came into this world, and he experienced what we experience, and he empathized with us. God sees us for the sinners that we are, and he loved us anyway. In fact, he loved us so much that he died on the cross for us. So how can we not do our best to see other people through those same eyes, right? The way Jesus saw us. But here's the thing, right? Most of us are really bad at seeing one another. We're real bad at this. Here's a very interesting and kind of sad fact. William Ickes, or Ickes, I'm going to go Ickes because Ickes is unfortunate. He says he's an expert on empathy. And he devoted his life research and scholarship to the study of how accurate our perception is of one another. And he discovered that strangers who come into a first-time conversation with one another, they accurately read one another 20% of the time. But that's what we're doing, right? You there's somebody, you don't know them, and you're having a conversation. And in your mind, you're just, you know, doing all this kind of assessment about this person, and you're only going to get about 20% of it right. Now, close friends and family do better at this, coming in at 35%. Married couples, according to Ickes, usually get worse over time than better at this, because you begin to just make assumptions. Okay. Now Ickes developed a scale, and he calls this scale the empathetic accuracy scale of empathetic accuracy. And he discovered that the very best human beings on the planet at seeing another person with compassion read the other person correctly about 55% of the time. Now, here's what he says. The opposite of empathy is categorizing. Categorizing. We all have this file cabinet in our heads, and in that file cabinet, right, we keep files for certain types of people. And we define people, right, immediately. We make our assessment, and we file them away in the manila folder in our head under whatever label we have assigned to them. Because, I mean, really, it's easier and safer and more effective to deal with others that way. Yet we're almost always wrong. We're almost always wrong in our snap judgment of others. Jesus said we are always seeing but never perceiving. And what Jesus does is he sees people. He doesn't file them away. He doesn't label us. He sees people and he loves them. He saw the lost, he saw the least, he saw the leper, he saw the left out, he saw the lonely, and he loved them. And he loved them. And then he calls us, be that way. Do the same thing. See other people through the eyes of Jesus. And we can do that, man. We can do better at this. New York Times columnist David Brooks, in a great book called How to Know a Person, says empathy is an actual skill that you can learn, right? It's like shooting a basketball or playing an instrument. It's something that you can learn and you can get better at. And you can practice this. You can practice seeing people through the eyes of Jesus. You can slow down. You become curious. You ask questions. You learn another person's story. You be intentional at looking and seeing, and you don't just make snap judgments. Frank Lubbock was a missionary. He penned several letters that were published after his death in a book titled Letters of a Modern Mystic. One letter includes the story of an encounter he had with a gypsy woman on a boat that he took from Manila to the Philippines, and the woman was avoided like the plague by all the passengers on the boat. All the seats around her were intentionally empty. And so Lubbock walked over and he took the seat right next to her. It was kind of awkward, right? And he could hear three of the ship's officers laughing because they assumed that his intentions were inappropriate. But what unfolded from that was a beautiful conversation about God and experiencing God in ordinary life. And it was only possible because Lubbock saw this woman through the eyes of Jesus. The difference between Frank Lubbock and the other passengers was one of sight. C.S. Lewis famously said, "There is no ordinary people you have never talked to mere mortal." Every person is an image bearer. Image of God. Every person has had that image broken and distorted. Every person you ever talk to has a longing in their heart to find happiness. Every person that you will ever talk to longs to be seen and to be known and to be loved. You will never converse with another person for whom that is not true. Maybe they got their wall up. Maybe they've been burned so many times that they're not really easy and approachable. But behind the wall, that's true. They're still vulnerable and wanting to be loved. And yet, David describes them as people that are led like horses, controlled by a bridle, by an enemy that's just leading them around. You know, I was thinking of this sermon in light of America's 250th birthday, and I couldn't help but see a connection, because our country right now is divided, and people have filed one another away so easily in our filing cabinets, in our head, right? We've labeled one another. We canceled one another. Oh, you're in this file. Canceled. We're quick to judge, we're quick to cancel, we're quick to make assumptions, and they're not even remotely accurate because we don't know the other person. And I thought, what kind of difference could the people of God make if we didn't just join in with that chaos that's the world today, right? What if we were different? What if we started to see each other and started to see people through the eyes of Jesus? I believe that that alone could spark a revival, or maybe a rebellion, a joy rebellion. Listen to how the psalm ends, verse 11. It's like a therefore, right? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Who are the righteous? Those made righteous in Christ. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Be glad. Be glad, not in your circumstances, but in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous, because you have not achieved righteousness on your own, but you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Shout for joy, you upright in heart, because you are full of sin, and yet God sees you in Christ Jesus and has made you whole and clean in Him. You are upright in heart in His eyes, and nothing can change that. Nothing can steal that away from you. So show the world a greater treasure by taking part in the joy rebellion. the joy of rebellion. It's a fight. It's a good fight. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for Psalm 32. We thank you, Father, for just these simple ways of living this perspective. Father, we know that the enemy does everything in his power, and this world does everything in its power to rob us of this joy, to distract us from these truths. Father, as Christians, so easy to know we're saved, but not to sit and allow that truth to form how we see everything that happens to us. And so I pray, Lord, help us, take us deeper into the truth of the gospel that we might walk in a way that's worthy of it. Becoming a people of prayer instead of worry. Becoming a people who are seen and therefore who see. Becoming a joyful people, rebelling against the world, rebelling against Satan, rebelling against our own flesh. So come, Lord Jesus, do your work in us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.